Guys, what are we doing this year? Three things. Anybody remember? Fighting, conquering, and dwelling. Exactly, the Holy Trinity of what God has for us this year. And success is the ability to overcome failure, isn't it? And rectify some of the things that we haven't done in the past. You know, when we all know about the Battle of Waterloo, and it was a famous victory by the Brits over the French. But as the Duke of Wellington said, he said it was a very hard fought thing. It wasn't a foregone conclusion. And it covered up all the battles we had with Napoleon before that we lost. You see, history is written by the winners, isn't it? And it's not just about the successes, but also what God does with the failures. And I want to talk today loosely about the whole issue of achieving God's destiny if you've been screwed over. Now, have you ever been screwed over?
Yes.
It might have been a person. It might have been the devil. You might have screwed yourself over. It might have been just circumstance. But whatever it is, something rears its head and takes that thing that you thought was there for the taking. And you think, God, what on earth is going on? Now, when Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't naturally have his way paved for greatness. You know, he was born in an obscure place. He was raised in another obscure place. What did they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it wasn't a cool place to be. It wasn't the in place. You know, he didn't go to any huge great cities in his lifetime. You know, Jerusalem even today is quite a small place. You know, he predated by many, many centuries the internet for getting the message out there. He didn't write a book. He didn't have a home that we're aware of. He was a carpenter until he was 30, and then he embarked on itinerant ministry. And then the public opinion, the tide of public opinion turns against him, and he ends up getting manipulated, abandoned by his friend, betrayed by one friend, and ending up dying on a cross. And even at that point, he ends up, his body's taken down, and he ends up lying in a borrowed grave, a borrowed tomb. It wasn't even his, you know? He wasn't naturally equipped on the face of it for greatness. And yet Jesus, his life, the example that he blazed through the centuries, accomplished more than any business leader, any king, any prince, any community of people, any army, any military, anywhere. That still centuries down the line, we can say that Jesus is the most impactful person ever to have walked the earth. You know, you don't have to begin great to end up great in God. You know, we don't have to have had a brilliant 2015 to have an even better 2016. You know, your last chapter has not been written, and nor has mine. And sometimes our early chapters can be checkered, can't they? But God's still doing the writing and the scribbling to get us into the right place for where he wants us to go. So we need to overcome whatever obstacle we find in our path. You know, success is the ability to pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and get going and keep going and press in to what God has done. How many of you, the early part of this year has been like a real battle? It's just been a battle. I think as Pastor Paul said, he says it's like we haven't even quite been able to get off the canvas. Sometimes you think like you're in a ring with Jeff Capes and you need to get off the floor to start punching, you know. But God hasn't ended the year yet. And God knows what he's doing. Is God still on his throne? And we can have a situation. We had last year, we were expecting a child, and we were about 3 months in, and all was going well with the pregnancy with Sarah, and suddenly I get a text at work, and she says, oh, I've had a big bleed at work. And how many of you know, if you're pregnant, you don't want a lot of bleeding? So she was rushed into hospital very, very quickly. I went there as well. They did a scan and they said, well, look, you know, you've got a lot of blood in the womb. You know, that's what's happened. There's been a lot of bleeding there. So anyway, they sent us home and they say, you know, come back in a week. And we thought, well, not great, but presumably it's fine, you know. And we went back the week later for the kind of proper scan. And you know, things are not ideal when they're doing the scan and they're not saying anything as they're carrying it out. You know, you've got the doctor there and they're not saying very much to you and there's no communication. And she said, look, after she'd done it, she says, not very good news. You know, the baby has not got a pulse. So immediately you go from sort of expecting a child suddenly to not expecting one. And you realize, you know, it's a miscarriage. So it came, it's quite a common thing, isn't it? This was quite late for a miscarriage. It was just over the 3-month period. But all sort of things go through your mind. You think, well, you know, God, we're believing you for this. What happened here? You know, we had prophecies that we were hanging on to with this child. What's going on? You know, and many, many things go through your mind, you know. And you know, you get comfort from the Holy Spirit. But with some things, there's no easy way of dealing with it, is there? You know, it's not a nice experience to go through. And even though we hadn't met the child, you're still sort of making plans, thinking, this is what we might call them, this is what we might do. You know, you can't not sort of think that. You know, the preparation is underway, you know? And it was a learning experience for us. You know, and I would say, you know, the summer of 2015 was not, didn't go down in the annals of Colin's history as the greatest summer we've ever had, you know? But God knows what he's doing. And praise God, we enter this year with Sarah, 3 months down the line, pregnant. And it's amazing what God will do. But it was a learning experience. It wasn't something that we welcomed. It wasn't something that we expected. You know, it wasn't something that I found pleasant to go through. But God was so faithful through it and taught us such an amount about how he works and how his hand is upon us, even in the disappointing times and even the times when we really need him to come through. Let's look at Joseph. If you want to get Genesis 37, verses 5 to 8 on the screen, we hear about somebody who had some dreams. And I hope you've got dreams. You know, I hope you're not just going through the motions. You know, sometimes I don't like to dream because I don't like to get disappointed. But God is saying, look, you need to have dreams and you need to have a purpose in your life if I'm going to do something with you. And it said, if we just read the verses 5 to 8, it says this. Now, Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. Now, how many of you know, sometimes when you share your dream, not everybody is thrilled to bits to hear it, are they? Especially the sort of dream that Joseph had. And they hated him even more. It's not nice to be hated for having a dream. You say, look, this is my destiny, my call. What do you mean you're not excited by it? Let's look at the next verse, number 6. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Verse 7. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Joseph, what are you on about? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Not everybody you share your dream with is going to be thrilled to pieces. And his brothers, rather than thinking of getting on, right, let's see if we can enable Joseph's dream, they set up a plan to absolutely thwart it, you know? And the devil is not a reasonable person. You know, I like to think I'm quite reasonable. You know, I try to see the other side. You know, and the enemy is not like that. You know, he lies in wait and he's continually plotting against you. We always need to be alert and out there. And other stuff can rise up. And you know, we can be very nice toward the devil. We can be very nice in these circumstances. I think, God, I've done all the right things, but how come it's gone pear-shaped? What's happened? And Joseph, as we will see, he ends up really, really stitched up by his brothers. I was looking at the story of St. Patrick a short while ago, and St. Patrick's Day is on the 17th of March. You might associate it with Guinness and shamrocks, which is not a bad thing to have it associated with. But St. Patrick is the patron saint of Ireland, but he was not Irish. He was actually from Britain, and he came from Britain. He was not a believer. He lived in about the 5th century, long time ago. His dad was a deacon, and he was really not into any of the God stuff at all. He said, look, I'm not really interested. And unfortunately for him, he got captured by some Irish pirates. And if you want to fulfill your destiny, it's best to avoid Irish pirates and where they might take you. So anyway, they capture him from Britain, and they end up taking him to Ireland. And he is in captivity properly. And he ends up on Mount Slemish in County Antrim. Val, have I got that correct? And he ends stuck there looking after pigs and sheep. And he has to stay there for several years in captivity, effectively as a slave, just doing animal husbandry. And through all this time, he's thinking, oh my God, what on earth have I done here? But he used that as an opportunity to pray, to read the word, and he gave his life to God as a result of it. He said, look, I've gone astray, but this period of captivity has become a blessing to me because I'm able to spend my time with God. And he's there for several years, stays there for several years, and eventually he hears a word from the Lord, and God says, look, you're going home. So he thinks, fantastic, I'm going home. So he manages to slip his master. He manages to travel 200 miles across Ireland, and he persuades a ship's captain to take him all the way back to Britain. And he does go all the way back to Britain, and he starts learning. He just feels, you know, God is laying it on his heart to be a missionary. And he starts studying. He starts getting ready. He knows God's got something for him. And God says to him, look, I'm going to send you somewhere very specific. So Patrick says, well, look, God, where are you sending me? God says, look, I'm sending you back to Ireland. He says, Ireland, I don't want to go back there. But he knew that it was the will of God. And God took him back to Ireland. Not everybody was thrilled to see him. Not everybody said, St. Patrick, he wasn't a saint then, but not everybody said, St. Patrick, it's lovely to see you. He often faced a lot of opposition. It was a very pagan land, just like Britain way back then. And he became, God used him very, very powerfully as the second bishop of Ireland. And there were miracles that were attested that he did. And he spread the gospel, played a massive role in spreading the gospel across the whole of Ireland. And even though he faced that level of opposition, and he was taken back to a place that was formerly a place of captivity, God used him. You know, he was stitched up by a group of Irish pirates, but God brought him back to bring liberation and salvation in that place. You can end up being a blessing to the people who lay traps for you, who try to stitch you up. You know, imagine if St. Patrick said, look, God, I don't really fancy Ireland. Can we do France? You know, who knows what his destiny would have been? He may have lived a good life there. I'm sure he would have done. But it's not the life that God had for him. It wasn't the path that God had for him. You know, and you think, thank God, he didn't bear a grudge against those people. I would not have felt like going back to Ireland. I wouldn't have felt like praying to God. I'd be thinking, why on earth, if my dad is a deacon in the church, why have I been kidnapped by pirates, taken over here, looking after a load of sheep on a mountain? I don't want anything to do with Christianity, thank you very much. But thank God that he got hold of his heart and started to deal with Patrick, started to work in him something real and something incredible that didn't just provide liberation for him, but ultimately provided liberation and salvation for other people. Let's go to Genesis 39 and see what God ends up doing with Joseph. Joseph is in a bad way, and things are not going to turn out so good for Joseph with the way these brothers are. So his brothers start scheming, and Genesis 37, his brothers already, they've got a plan. And verse 18, it said, when they, that's his brothers, saw him, that's Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. The man with a dream is on his way. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben, as one of his other brothers, heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. And what we'll do, we'll basically sell him on. Come, let us... Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And we see what happens to Joseph, that not only is he not accomplishing his dreams, but he's getting sold into captivity. You know, he's being spitefully stitched up by people. They've got no regard for the word of God. And we can end up with people against us. There's no rational reason why they would do it, but they just want to trip us up, do something against us. And he ends up stuffed and moved into captivity and ignored and taken somewhere else. And I don't know about you, I would not be happy in that situation, you know. And if I'm stuck in captivity, I would think, God, this is the final chapter. You know, this is not chapter 5, this is chapter 10. That's it. What's happened with all of that? Why did you even send me the dream if this was how I was going to end up, you know? And we see that God has another plan. And in chapter 39, it says Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. You see, even in that period of captivity, we see that God prospered him and wanted the best for him. You know, other people may have ignored his dream. God had not forgotten the dream and already had plans in place to bless him and to anoint him and use his gifting significantly. And we see that, you know, Joseph, even in that place, in Potiphar's house, gives him a lot of favor. So Joseph's stock, having gone down when he's in the pit, now he's on the up, isn't it? He's looking good for him. But then he gets stitched up again, doesn't he? Because Potiphar's wife says Joseph is quite handsome. He's quite fit. And he says, oh, Joseph, why don't you come and lie with me? And Joseph said, look, I can't do this. You know, my master, I'm going to serve him properly. But she's insistent. And she ends up, doesn't she, stitching him up and saying, look what this guy has done. Look, he's tried to come on to me. And Potiphar goes mad. And he gets chucked into jail. And Joseph at that point must be thinking, God, just as things are getting better, something, you know, defeat has been snatched out of the jaws of victory, and here I am back in captivity again. You know, you think, you know, once is unfortunate, two is doubly unlucky. And he's stuck there thinking, okay, I was on the up, now I'm back down again. You know, the fortunes of life have blown me back into the wrong place, you know. But we see even in jail that the favor of God is upon him. You know, the jail walls cannot contain the plan that God has for Joseph. You can't keep God's man down. you know? And nowhere do I read that Joseph is moaning and groaning and complaining and whinging and saying, God, what have you done with me? You know, what have you done with me? I'm not, you know, you don't see any instance of that. You just see God's hand upon Joseph. And he ends up stuck in an Egyptian jail, doesn't he? I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to be in jail anywhere, but I particularly wouldn't want to be in an Egyptian jail. I suspect it's not very nice. It's not hot and cold, running water, Sky TV, pool tables. It's not a very nice place to be. And we see in chapter 39, verse 22, he gets favour with the keeper of the prison, doesn't he? And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. Now that to me is extraordinary. You don't give to a prisoner the keys to the jail, do you? You don't put them in charge. So it's got to be supernatural. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him again, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. You see, that word was not bound, and that word was still going to have an effect wherever Joseph was in the physical. And something else happens as well. In that jail, God brings Joseph together with two significant people, and one was the butler, and one was the baker of the king of Egypt. And for whatever reason, they'd offended the king. And the king back then, you do whatever you like, he'd chuck them in jail. And they're alongside Joseph. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, the place where Joseph was confined. And basically, what they have is a dream. And the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. In verse 6, it said, Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw they were so sad. And he said, look, why are you so sad? And they said to him, we've each had a dream, but we don't know what they mean. And if I was Joseph, I would have had enough of dreams at that stage. You know, I wouldn't be interested in dream. Anything else, I'll give you help with. But I would have thought, if I'm Joseph, I said, the one thing I would not want to touch is the issue of dreams. Because Joseph could have said, look, the reason I'm stuck here is because I spoke to my brothers all those times again about a dream. But God is using that gift that got him into trouble as a source of blessing to somebody else. When my wife had had the miscarriage, afterwards, she would always make sure that if she spotted a pregnant woman, she would bless her. Couldn't necessarily go up to her and talk to them, but she'd always pray for them, even if it's just like a quick prayer. You know, bless that person, bless that mum who's getting on the tube, bless that woman with the baby on board badge on the tube, you know? Something that personally you have suffered, you're able to turn into a blessing for somebody else. It'd be so easy for Joseph to say, this is a bit of a sore point for me, guys. I'm not going to do any more interpret, not going to do any more dream stuff. Thank you very much indeed. You know, for him to quite literally close down that anointing of God that was upon him, you know. And sometimes we think, God, I'll do anything you like, but not that. You know, Patrick might have said, God, I love the idea of being a missionary. I'm really on fire for you, but the one place I'm not going to is Ireland. He sent me to the Channel Islands. He sent me to Germany. You can do Russia, Australia, New Zealand, but not that thing. But sometimes it's the thing that God is really, really wanting us to do. And Joseph, thank God, he didn't clamp down on the thing that God had anointed him for. He was a bit unwise in oversharing his dreams with the people he shouldn't really have shared it with, but nonetheless, he wasn't going to remain stitched up and broken down forever. And God was going to use him to promote him. And what happens, of course, as we know with Joseph, that God brings that gift, that ability, to launch him with a career with Pharaoh. You know, he ends up being Pharaoh's right-hand man, doesn't he? And fulfilling his destiny, his call, his dream. And God sometimes says to us, look, I've called you into this thing. You may have experienced a disappointment that is very specifically in the area that you want to advance in. But I thank God that Joseph didn't sit on his hands, get all bitter and twisted, and think, right, life's going to take a different course now. Because God knew what he was doing, and God got him to the place where he wanted him to go. He wouldn't allow other people to cheat him of his destiny. God was still on the throne, and he still knew what he was doing. And similarly, with us, if we've had something in 2015, you think, God, I just wanted to break through in this particular area. And I was baffled as to why it didn't happen. Everything looked good. It looked right. I had the prophecies. I'm ready to go. I had fuel in the tank. I was faithful in church. What's going on? And God says, look, I've not written the final chapter yet. I've got something else for you. But your attitude now will determine where you get to in me with your destiny. Don't end up getting stitched up and messed up. Press through to what God has had for you. I was very struck yesterday. Some of you may have read the story of Justin Welby. You know, talking Archbishop of Canterbury, talking about he had a DNA test, didn't he? And he realized within the last month, and he realized that his dad, who he thought he was his dad, was not really his dad. His mum had had an affair shortly before her marriage to another man. And that man was actually his real biological dad. But the dad that Justin Welby spent a lot of time with was not your ideal dad. You know, he was an alcoholic. You know, Justin Welby said, the only security I knew in my life was school, because we changed address so many times. You know, he lived with his dad throughout his teenage years. And, you know, they quite often do like anybody know what a midnight flit is? You know, where you flee your debtors and you pack up your stuff in the middle of the night, stick the suitcase. Some of you have done that, haven't they? Stick your suit together. Get all your stuff and you whip out the front door and nobody knows where you've gone. You can do that in the 1970s. No social media, they couldn't track you down. But he said, that was my most vivid memory, was just of sort of, you know, walking place to place, different house. And he said, you know, because his dad was an alcoholic, he'd be very erratic. You know, and sometimes he'd write me these letters that were very, very sweet, say, Justin, you know, I love you, you're a wonderful son. Other times the tone of the letters would be very abusive. But it was all sort of up and down, all up and down, and never knew any stability. And I was reading an article by a journalist called Charles Moore, who went to school with him, and he remembers him from those school days. And he said he was the shyest, most unhappy person I'd ever met. He was the most withdrawn person he'd ever noticed. And he met up with him then again when he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was completely different. He said, what changed? And Justin Welby said, look, it's about Jesus within me. It's about Jesus. And he says he attributes his conversion to the Lord Jesus with what God had done and the change that he'd had within his life. And I thought it was amazing that you had someone who was perhaps snatched away from their rightful biological dad, brought up by a crazy dad. But nonetheless, God raised him up to a position of authority. That thing that could have been meant for his destruction, instead was no barrier or no obstacle. And I thought he released a statement yesterday, and I read it. It was a beautiful thing that he said. And he said basically this: in the last month, I've discovered that my biological father is not Gavin Welby, but in fact the late Sir Anthony Montague Brown. This comes as a complete surprise. My mother and father were both alcoholics. My mother's been in recovery since 1968, hasn't touched alcohol for over 48 years. I'm enormously proud of her. And my father died when I was 21. To find that one's father is other than imagined is not unusual. To be the child of families with difficulties in relationships or substance abuse or other matters is far too common. This revelation has been a surprise, but in my life and in our marriage, Caroline, that's his wife, and I have had far worse. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. Even more importantly, my role as Archbishop makes me constantly aware of the real and genuine pain and suffering of many around the world. At my inauguration service 3 years ago, a member of Canterbury Cathedral congregation said, "We greet you in the name of Christ. Who are you and why do you request entry?" To which I responded, "I'm Justin, a servant of Jesus Christ, and I come as one seeking the grace of God to travel with you in his service together." What has changed? Nothing. So you see, he's secure in his identity, that he realizes God's plan. God's plan goes with him. It doesn't go with the circumstances. You know, even though his father was not something, that whole messy early years was not something he chose, God got him through it and raised him up to a position of Archbishop of Canterbury. I thought he was not in the running to be the Archbishop of Tall. Nobody had really heard of him. It was other people. But it's almost like God supernaturally maneuvered him and put him in that position. So God, in all these obstacles, fundamentally, he would say, "What's your purpose?" You know, if you hit difficult times, we had a miscarriage, my wife had a miscarriage, you may have had other things as well. It enables you to reconnect with your purpose. Where are you going in God? What's God really got for you? It makes you question the basics, doesn't it? Where are you going? You know, sometimes we can get Jesus, if he was like a little idol, and we can go out into the car park after the Sunday service, open up the boot and put him in there. Slam. Goodbye, Jesus. See you in a week's time. And we can forget about Jesus right through the week, can't we? And then we get him out the next Sunday, open up the boot, bring Jesus out again for Sunday morning, put him back again on a Sunday afternoon. Is Jesus on the back seat of your car? Is he in the car of your life, but he's on the back seat offering some advice? You know, how about we turn here? How about we turn left or right? You know, is God in the driving seat of your life? Is Jesus really, really the one who's in control? And we say, "Look, God, I'm not entirely sure where the road is going, but I know that you do." You know, are we good backseat drivers? You know, when Jesus is there taking us along, what are we thinking? You know, when we're approaching the roundabout, And Jesus is in the driving seat and you're in the right-hand lane, Jesus said, "Right, we're going to take the third exit marked prayer meeting." And you're thinking, "Jesus, are you sure you want to take the third exit?" So I was thinking, first left, stay at home with pizza and TV on Friday night, please. And Jesus says, "No, we're going over this. Come up to the next roundabout." Jesus is saying, "I'm in the driving seat. We are taking the exit marked generosity." You're thinking, "Hang on a minute. I didn't want to take the exit marked generosity. I want to take the exit marked hang on to my own money. Thank you very much." We don't always make it easy for Jesus. But when we have difficulties in our life, it confirms who's really in the driving seat and what we're doing. It's easy to believe in God, isn't it, in the good times? But God says, "Look, go through some rough times and do you trust me?" So it reconfirms purpose. The other thing is, serve other people. You know, if something negative happens to you, use that thing as something that will bless other people. That stick that has been fashioned to beat you, turn it into a cup of blessing for somebody else, you know? If you didn't have the baby, go and bless somebody else with a baby. If you didn't get the ministry that you thought you have, go and find another ministry that's operating in a similar area to the one you wanted to do. Go and serve that with all your heart. So purpose, serve others. Number three, forgiveness. Number three, forgiveness. As Christians, sometimes Steven Spielberg, Ridley Scott, the Coen brothers, he hasn't got anything on some Christians for turning little slights and wrongs and errors into little videos that we play in glorious Technicolor. You know, "Oh, that day I was stitched up by X, Y, and Z, and I'll never forget it." And sometimes, you know, when we're feeling self-pitying at home, you know, we put the video on, you know, let's play the video again. You know, I was wronged. I can't believe they did that to me. And every time we play the video, we look a bit more heroic. They look a bit more evil and nasty. And every time we play it, you know, we look a bit better. They look a bit nastier. And before you know it, you've got a big fat grudge sat there in your Christian life. You know, we need to deal with those and erase some of the videos. You know, like with those old those of you who are old enough, those old VHS tapes. If you get a big magnet, you'll wipe your video, won't you? Sometimes we need God's big magnet to get rid of those videos and to stop playing them. I had somebody who slighted me at work, and I kept dwelling on it. And God reminded me, I thought it wasn't an issue. I'd sort of papered over the cracks. But I realized it was, because I kept remembering it, and I didn't forget it. We need to let go of some stuff to press through into the things that God has. Purpose, serving others, forgiveness. The other thing I would say with getting through difficult times, surround yourself with good people. Don't surround yourself with moaners and groaners. You know, find some good folk. Proverbs 18:24. Interestingly, it's best actually, it's not usually the case, but it's best in the NIV, the translation. It said, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you're going through a difficult time, find the ones and the twos who will stick by you. You know, when we were going through a difficult period, I found just the support of friends just absolutely overwhelming. People were so kind, and I thank God for it. You know, I would have come through it, you know, at 25% of the level that I did come through because other people were around us, caring for us, with us. You know, get around good folk. You know, we really, really need it, don't we? Not the moaners and groaners. I can't say it strongly enough. They'll always be there. You know, it's like sort of, you know, winter and summer. But get around people who are really going to be a blessing to you. People who might have been through the same thing before, you know. Miscarriage, it's not uncommon, is it? But you can draw support through people who have been through the other things. The other thing I would say is get into the Word. You know, hold fast to the Word of God. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we'll be getting to heaven and somebody will be coming up to me. Imagine Mary's me. I'll be saying, hello, I'm Obadiah. And I'll be saying, Obadiah, who's that? Obadiah, say, haven't you read my book? So the book in the Bible. Obadiah, I don't know. Come on, I introduced you to Habakkuk. Habakkuk? Who's Habakkuk? I've never heard of him. We want to be people who are familiar with the Word of God, with the whole of it. It'll get you through. Remember the Word of God, the stuff written here and the prophecies that have been spoken over you. You know, I've written my prophecies down in my diary so I don't forget them, so that when I'm going through difficult times, I can get those with the Word of God into my thick skull, that I can honestly follow it and program myself with it. The other thing that we should do is declare over your life that this really is a year of breakthrough, that we refuse to be bound by the past. The past is past. Something new has begun. You know, you can be trapped in the past, but we don't want to be living there the whole time. We want to get free of it and move into the things that God has for us, and bind every disappointment and take every disappointment captive. Let us stand and pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have brought us through as a church. But Father God, I thank you, Lord, that greater awaits, Father God, because of who you are. I thank you, Lord, that in my own life, the final chapter has not been written. I thank you, Father, that in every one of our lives, Father God, Lord, we are not there yet. And Father God, I thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that as we fight and as we conquer and as we dwell, Father God, this year, that Father God, we will press through into the high call of you, dear Lord God. Lord, if we've been stitched up, Father God, if we've come against obstacles of man, of the spirit, of our own making, Father God, Lord, we release those to you right now. And Father God, we say that we will refuse, Father God, to replay the tapes of unforgiveness, Father God. But Lord, we will really place you in the driving seat. And Lord, we will follow you, whatever it takes, Father God, that Lord Jesus, we believe you and thank you for all that you have done, Father God, for us, all that you will take us through, and all, Lord Jesus, that we will be blessed in, Father God. And Lord, we declare, Father God, this year as a year of breakthrough and strength in your mighty and your powerful name. Amen.